let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 66. We look tonight at Psalm 66 and 67. Title of our study, That All the World May Know. Psalm 66 and 67, That All the World May Know. For those of you who may be newer to a study of the Psalms are written by a variety of people. David has a hand in many, a guy named Asaph, not the same guy from Asaph's Fables, but Asaph, a worship leader. He has his hand in many. Solomon will write a couple, and then he'll follow with the Proverbs. But in any case, the Psalms are written to encourage and to comfort and to shore up in times of suffering and trial. Now, if you're thinking, well, I came to the wrong study. I'm not suffering. I'm not going through any trials. Well, maybe the Lord wants to prepare you ahead of time. Because if you're living in America, you're headed for trials. And if you're just visiting from another country, I think there's problems everywhere. But in any case, Psalm 64, just a couple studies ago, prayer for God's protection. Psalm 65, praise for God's provision in the form of a harvest hymn. Psalm 66 that we consider tonight, and then 67, thanksgiving psalm, celebrating God's promises, his past deliverance, and his present blessings. We begin Psalm 66, verse 1. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Now, this command, and it is a command, it's called an imperative, both in Hebrew and in Greek. Shout for joy or make a joyful shout. It's translated variety of ways, but it's actually just one Hebrew word. Make a joyful shout. Why? Because it was used, well, in so many different places, but they had to just say, go. Basically, that's what's happening. So in Joshua chapter 6, many of you familiar with the story, the guys have been marching around the city silently, and finally, on that fateful day, the command goes out, shout, or make a joyful shout. Shout for joy. And what's the effect? The walls of Jericho fell. In 1 Samuel, as the ark was brought into the camp, the people shouted for joy. It's the same Hebrew word. Zechariah 9:9, and many of you familiar with it, even if you don't know you are. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. We know Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled literally when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day to present himself as Messiah, allowing himself to be openly worshiped. But he's fulfilling this very passage, this very prophecy out of Zechariah 9:9, and the people were fulfilling a command that when he comes, shout. And as they cried, save now. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's exactly what was happening. Now, when it says make his praise glorious, the word his is actually emphasized. Why? Because it's saying worship the true and the living God, exalting his name. His name, of course, speaks to the reality of his nature. It's not just who he is, but what he's like. And then his works, of course, that's all he does. Some of those will be spelled out as we press on in to the psalm. Now, the world that doesn't know the Lord still worships. And here's why. We were all created with the capacity and the need. I would suggest even the desire to worship. We're going to worship someone or something. And some are about worshiping their intellect. Others are about worshiping their possessions. Or others worship other people. But we worship the true and living God. And he's saying, make his praise glorious. So important to know this. The worship of false gods will never be filled with true joy. They will never be focused on their true nature or goodness or character. All the chanting and all the oming and all the, what's that? Oh, just all the horrible sound. But when Pam and I lived in Laguna Beach and before we came to Christ, I heard there were free meals down at the temple where the Hare Krishnas were hanging out. So we go down there and like, you guys should really consider joining. And I look at these men, they're like in pink see-through skirts and they got their hair all shaved with this little thing and they're playing tambourines. And I'm like, I don't think so. And then we tried the food and I was sure we weren't staying. But the point is, they were worshiping, they were chanting, they were dancing, they were recruiting, they were saying, hey, we found God, worship with us, worship. Well, the deal is, they were worshiping, but they didn't know the true and living God. So the chanting, the oming, the mourning, the pleading. You remember when Elijah faces off, and I think it comes up again in this study, but when he faces off with the 450 prophets of Baal, they were cutting themselves and crying out to their God all day long, but nothing ever happened. Why? Because they're crying out to nothing and to nothingness. Well, in any case, all that pleading, all that praising, all that chanting, all that oming is in vain. But we're told in verse 5, as the psalmist is encouraging the people of God, that would include us, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. Now, this command or this encouragement, come and see. When Jesus called Philip to follow him, and he did it with two words, follow me. And Philip began to follow him immediately. But Philip's first response to following Jesus as he went, and this is in John 1:45, if you're a note taker or a note jotter, Philip found Nathanael, his brother, and he says, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Now listen, here's a great example for all of us. He thinks he's found Jesus. In reality, Jesus had found him. He thinks he's chosen Jesus, but Jesus will later tell him, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, he doesn't mean it all. No, they chose to follow because he said, follow me, and not everyone did. Some followed for a season and left. We know that from our study of John. Many of his disciples went away and walked with him no more. John 6. Excellent, 6:6. That's right. I mean, how easy is that to remember? John 6:6:6. But here's the point. Here's our example. He found his brother and he shared that he'd found the Lord. I would encourage all of you, especially those of you who are brand new in Christ, and I know there are many of you, make sure that you're sharing what God's done for you regularly, daily. Why? Because as you mature in Christ, and you will as the weeks and months and years pass by, that circle of people that you know and are close to you that don't know the Lord will get smaller and smaller and smaller. I can guarantee it. And the reason being, well, my friends, we used to hang out, and I had so many friends. And then I came to the Lord, and my friends came over and they wanted to party. And I'm like, well, we're not partying anymore. At least not like we used to. And they're like, what? Well, what happened? What went wrong? And I'm like, nothing went wrong, but Jesus happened. And they're like, well, hey, nice talking to you, bro. And they're gone. And then I'd see them and I'd wave and they'd wave and run. Not literally run, but you get it. You've experienced it, many of you. Now listen, if you've known the Lord a long time, you can still find people to share the Lord with. But strangers are going to be less receptive to you than the people that actually know you. And listen, people in your family, your friends that circle around you, they know you best. And so you don't have to daily lay it on them. You just have to say, hey, God's changed my life. And if they're like, well, I don't know if I even believe in God, then you can respond as we have here. Come and see. Come and see the works of God. You can just say, watch me, follow me. Because God is going to transform you and make you the person he's always planned for you to be. So we have the good example in that he found his brother and he shared that he'd found Jesus. His brother's response is interesting. He's sort of like, are you kidding me? I mean, really? Nazareth? Could anything good come out of Nazareth? Why? Because Nazareth was Biggs or you know, I don't want to pick on, you know, I don't want to pick on any of the communities you might be from. But if you're from Biggs, though, you know, slam intended. But Biggs is pretty much nowhere. In fact, how many of you even know where Biggs is? Holy cow. Okay. I'm not going to ask how many of you are from Biggs. I may have made a bad assumption. But the point is, not like Biggs is a bad place to live. But to think that, oh, the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Israel is going to come out of a place like Biggs? No. In fact, if you've been down there, they should call it Smalls, you know. There's just not much there. Hey, we lived in Durham. There was one stop sign, one, on the main road through the town. And if you, you know, well, you know what they say. In any case, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Not only can something good come out of Nazareth, someone good, someone great, the only truly good one came out of Nazareth. And it's not just a good example, it's a great response. Come and see. That's really all the Lord's asking of us, not to convince them or answer all their questions or stress over the whole thing, just to say, hey, we found him, he found us, come and see. Well, listen, he begins to rehearse some of the mighty works of God, because he said, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of man. He turned the sea into dry land. Now, this can only be a reference to the Red Sea being opened during the days when Moses delivered the children of Israel out of the bondage that they were experiencing in Egypt. So he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. This will be a reference to Joshua, who brings them into the promised land as God actually dries up the Jordan for them. So they, one generation sees the sea open so that they can pass through. The generation that enters in sees the Jordan open so they can pass through. And it's so important that we see this. He says, they went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. There where? Or where's there? It's got to be talking about in the land he promised to them. The English itself, and though it comes from the Hebrew, we know that it's referring back to that last thing that he shared, that they came through the river on foot. And so he's saying, we're going to, us, our generation. And listen, this has been true because of the promises God made to Israel. It's been true. Not every generation worshiped there. Not every generation was able to celebrate God there. But God's promises, as we'll see in a moment, are always good. Well, verse 7 says, he rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. That word Selah means to pause or to consider or to meditate. Not like the ohm out people, but the tune in people. To think about what's being said. He rules by his power. By the way, all authority, we're told in Romans, instituted by God. That means those who rule in our country, they rule by God's power. And if they ignore God and if they you know, misrepresent God, well, they're tapping in elsewhere, because you're never going to use his power to oppose him. But he's saying here, God rules by his own power and he rules forever. Now, he declares God's omnipotence. That's a $3 word for he has all power. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. In fact, I used to have a little plaque on my desk that said just that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And you know the answer has to be no. There's nothing he can't do. His omniscience just means that he sees and knows everything. Now, conceptually, this bothered me as a very young believer, because I'm like, he knows everything? I mean, how much is everything? It's like all. All means all. So I'm like, so, you know, I read that he knows my thoughts, and I'm like, well, that's going to be a problem, because I had so many thoughts that were beyond inappropriate. But here's the deal. He knew my thoughts. He knew my heart. He knew my mindset. He knew everything about me, and he still chose me. And he said, I'm going to change you. You're going to think differently. You're going to have a different mind. You're going to have the mind of Christ. And isn't that, in fact, what we're exhorted to put on? The mind of Christ, as we read through Paul. Well, again, his power, and he is all-powerful, his wisdom and insight and understanding. His eyes observe the nations. He sees what's really happening in the hearts of men and in the nations of men. And then the prayer, the plea, do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living, and does not allow our feet to be moved. Here's the testimony, and here's their security. He's saying, you know, make the voice of his praise to be heard. Let him who knows the Lord say so, we read elsewhere. And that's really what he's saying here. You know him? Tell the world about him. We have the greatest understanding of the, you know, greatest plan ever in history, that God would love such as us and send his son to suffer and die for us, that he'd give us forgiveness of sin, but more than that, and we'll see more and more and more than that. Well, the reminder follows next. Testimony, security, and then this glorious reminder. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver. Tested. What's the point of the test? It's to prove that we're for real. God never tests us so that we'll falter or fail. No, he tests us so that we can show ourselves true to him. And if he finds us failing, well, then he strengthens us so that we won't fail. But that second statement, you've refined us as silver is refined. Listen, a silversmith in that day would know that he'd burned away all the dross when he could see his reflection in the silver. And Jesus is our refiner. He is purifying us. And he's doing it not so he can see his reflection in us, but so that the world can see him in us and through us. So we're tested to prove we're for real. We're refined so others can see the Lord. And by that way, or by the way, the refining process, as we've been seeing, not just in our study of the Psalms, but in our study of 2 Corinthians, well, as we've gone through, we see the refining process isn't always easy. In fact, I'd suggest it's never easy. Rather, he describes it as pruning, or rather he describes it as refining as silver. Pruning's all about having things cut off you. Nobody wants that. Unless it's your hair, nobody wants it. But God's saying some stuff has to go. And many times it's things that we have real affection for. And he goes, no, that affection has to be just me. You can't have that. And the world can have it and others can have it, but not you. And same thing in the refining. God takes things from us that we think are essential to show us that only he is essential. Well, he describes some of the refining process as he speaks of the nation and then of the individuals. You brought us, he says, into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Listen, he's describing feeling trapped. I know some of you have been there, or feeling pressure. Certainly we've experienced that. Being overwhelmed or burned out, or like you're just treading water, just keeping yourself going. And what he's saying is, listen, God brings those situations, but for our good, that he might test and refine. God is with us. He's for us. All that he brings or allows has a purpose. And the good news, all he brings and allows, only for a season. I remember reading that somebody's favorite portion of scripture, and I thought it was odd when I first heard it or read it, and it was that, and it came to pass. And I'm like, how could that be your favorite part of scripture? And then as I read on, well, I realized, well, because so many bad things were happening, he found comfort in the words, and it came to pass, because that does in fact happen. Well, we sing again, purify my heart, without realizing how difficult the purification process can be. Though it's essential, it's often painful. Now he says in verse 13, and there'll be some application for us in this section, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. If you're unfamiliar, burnt offerings were offerings of consecration. They were a perfect picture of consecration because that which you offered completely burned up on the altar. So the idea is, Lord, I am giving you all of me, and I'm doing it in the form of this sacrifice. But it points to the sacrifice of Jesus, of course, on the cross, who gave all of him. He was consumed with love for this sinful, perishing world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And you know that Jesus suffered. He gave his life. The burnt offering is meant to point us to the reality of the cross. But listen, I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. And then that word Selah, he's saying, pause and think about it for a moment. Listen, here's how I prepare a passage like this. I look at it, I pray over it, I ask God to speak to me, then I ask him to show me, okay, I know that's for me, Lord. Certainly you don't want me to share that. And sometimes he's like, no, you can share that. I mean, he doesn't say it out loud or anything. That's probably good for you to know. But not that it would be bad if God spoke audibly to me. It would just be unusual, wouldn't it? And when I meet people, they're like, God talks to me. And I'm like, really? And they go, yeah, I hear voices. I says, how many voices? Because if it's more than three, I'm really worried, you know? But here's the thing. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows. We know that the Old Testament did not require vows, but once a vow was made, it had to be fulfilled. And that's, among others, one reason Jesus said, don't swear, because to swear is to make a vow. You know, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth. He gives good reasons for both, but he's basically saying just be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl of your word. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, because whatever is more than this is sin. Now, I've been thinking through all this and I haven't thought it all the way through. So I'll share you with you what's kind of on my heart and head, and then, well, I'll develop it better and share it hopefully at another time. But I'm seriously considering reworking the vows that I do when I do weddings. And here's why. For 30 plus years I've been pastoring, I stand before a couple and I ask the guy to tell his future bride, the woman he is going to spend the rest of his life with, that he's going to love her as Christ loved the church. But here's the problem. No one's ever succeeded. I mean, it's such a beautiful thing to say, I'm going to love you as Christ loved the church. In other words, sacrificially and unconditionally, I'm going to love you just like Jesus loves you. And I think we want to mean it, and we may even mean it, but we're not able to do it. So I'm thinking of at least modifying the vows so that they're a little more doable. And so I don't know what that looks like, but I'll share it with you when I get there. Some things I'm just in process on. I don't want to water it down and say, well, I'll be your best buddy, you know. And I mean, I want to say what the Bible says. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And listen, I do think that's possible. And how would it be possible? Well, if Christ is, you know, has all of me, and he's filling me and transforming and using me, well, he can love through me. So my love can be unconditional, and my love can be sacrificial, and it can be his love. But there's so much of self in me, and there's so much of the flesh still, you know, needing to get its death certificate. And so I'm just being totally honest, I want to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I'm trying to love, but listen, if you even use that word as I just did, if you're trying to do it, you're obviously failing, because you don't try to do something you can do and are doing. You do it. So, hey, listen, if I'm wrong about this one and it's possible to do, I mean to do it perfectly, I want that. I want that for me. I want that for you guys. I want that for your wives. But the point is, he's saying, I'm going to pay my vows. So if we've promised to do it and we realize I can't do it, then maybe every day a day needs to start with, Lord, enable me. Empower me. I promise to do something now I realize I'm not capable of doing, but I know you love perfectly, so make it possible for me to love that way. Maybe that's where it all ends up. Well, that little phrase that my lips uttered these vows, my mouth has spoken them when I was in trouble, it struck me because it was reminiscent of promises I made before I came to Christ. You see, I always knew who he was. I always knew what he did. I always knew that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died on a cross for my sin. And I thought knowing that was the same thing is being forgiven and saved, and you know, we know, of course, it's not. There's more, much more. Knowing him is far different than just knowing about him. And listen, you can ask a five-year-old, and they'll tell you the difference. They'll say, oh, I don't know much about him, but I know him. They know the difference. But we're so complicated, and we're like, well, more information, more information, more information. We can learn so much about him and still not know him. And so when I was in trouble, when I was afraid, and that happened pretty regularly because I always talked a lot. And listen, that can get me in trouble even now, even up here. Once my pastor said, have you heard that verse? In the multitude of words, sin is not wanting. I'm like, no, that's interesting, Chuck. Why would you bring it up? But anyway, when I was in trouble, when I was afraid, I would make promises, as many of you have, and perhaps some of you still are. Oh, Lord, get me out of this, and I promise from now on, I'll never do that again, or I'll always do this, or... well, it's not even New Year's, Lord, but I'll make a resolution right now, right here. Here's the problem. Once I got through the crisis, my promise was forgotten. Once the temptation or the trial had passed, I failed to deliver on my promise. Later on, after I came to Christ and I was sharing the Lord with my dad, I had a very strange response from him. The ordinary response is I shared the Lord with people, and I shared the Lord with everybody because I got saved in a church where they told me you were supposed to do that. I didn't know any better. And so I was like, and I still don't. But, you know, the thing is I was just going and I was telling people, and most of them were like, oh, that's really good for you. And those who knew me well were really happy for Pam. I'm sure if, you know, any change in you will be good for her. But here's the thing. I share with my dad and he was just angry. I didn't expect that. I hadn't seen that yet. I mean, I had indifference. That sometimes happens. And I had some people like, whoa, good for you. You know, or one of the typical responses and my favorites, I'm a Christian too. And I think, what? You're a Christian? And they're like, well, you say you're a Christian. And I'm like, yeah, but I really am. And it's like, the point is, somebody, I wish I could remember the poem, but maybe I'll be able to dig it out. But there's this glorious poem about getting to heaven and looking around and seeing people that you least expected to see there. And they have the same stunned look on their face. It's like, what? You made it? Well, listen, I found out after I gave my life to the Lord and after my dad actually surrendered his life to the Lord, that when my mom was pregnant with me, well, she had tuberculosis, and the doctors didn't know if she would survive the birth. They didn't know if she would survive after the birth. They didn't know that I would be okay. So my dad got down on his knees, and he prayed, and he said, if you'll just let my wife survive and you'll let my son survive, that Lord, I will serve you all the days of my life. He dedicated his life. He promised to live for the Lord. He was in his early 30s at the time. And I was 27 years old when I gave my life to the Lord and I came and shared with them, well, here's what happened. But the Lord did spare my mom and she didn't get well right away. And so I lived with my grandparents for a year or so, but she got better and then we were reunited and all of that leads to this. My dad didn't fulfill his promise. But here's what I think happened. The Lord laid claim to my life. And he sort of showed me this in the story where you know, Hannah can't have a child and she wants to have a child. And she says, I'll dedicate it to you. And though my dad says, hey, you can have me, he didn't fulfill it. So the Lord said, I'll just take the child. And he put a claim on my life. Now, I hesitated. I didn't serve him right away. I was sort of a very slow learner. I had all the information I needed, but I never put any of it into practice. And so at 27, soon after the birth of my firstborn son, and many of you know, I went on my front lawn and I prayed something like, oh, Lord, just make me normal. And you know, that never happened. But he did save me. He did give me life eternal. He did forgive me all my sin. He did begin to transform me. And I know many of you, you meet me and you think, well, this is who you are. This is what you were. No, I was so far gone and so lost. And just here's the whole point of this. I served the Lord and then I shared the Lord. And my dad, after the hostility, after the anger, after the frustration, and I just challenged him on it. I said, what's up with this? This isn't you. I mean, I was arrested and he wasn't this angry. And I'm like, you know, come on. I'm telling you, Jesus died for your sins, that there's life in him. And then he takes me and tells me the story. How he dedicated his life to the Lord, never served him, never followed through. And now the one that he should have raised for the Lord is telling him he needs the Lord. But the cool part is he gave his life to the Lord. And for the rest of his days, and there were many, he just served the Lord. And he was one of those very outgoing people. I actually am an introvert. I know some of you will find that hard to believe. But the fact that I can stand in front of a group and teach the Bible doesn't mean I'm not an introvert, that I don't prefer, you know, one-on-one to a big crowd unless I'm teaching the Bible. Hey, the more the merrier. Same amount of prep, same good word. And so I'm like, hey, I want to share God and his word with as many people as I can. But my dad was no introvert. He was a real extrovert. He was just as outgoing. So And you know, it's like sometimes I get outside myself and I act like him. And Pam's all embarrassed, and the kids too, you know? They're like, "You don't even know them. Why are you talking to them?" I'm like, "They're there." So, anyway, all of that leads us to this. "Come and hear," he says in verse 16, "all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." That's really all we're doing is we share our testimony. We're sharing, here's how good God is. Here's what God's like. Here's what God's done. Here's the Lord. He expresses his desire to share his testimony, to declare what God's done. And listen, all of us share what we're excited about. Even the shyest among us have a friend or two that when we find something we love, whether it's a new restaurant or it's a new artist, we love this music, or we love this movie, or whatever it might be, we get excited. And sadly, in our culture, it's usually that new thing that we're getting, or we're doing, or we're planning. But the greatest thing that's ever happened to us and ever will happen to us is Jesus. And so, again, I share them, you share them, but the question is, when was the last time that I shared the Lord? When was the last time you shared the Lord? I had a conversation just yesterday with someone, and when the conversation was over, and it was a short, you know, one of those short things, you know, I ran into him, we didn't have very long, but I realized the moment I left, why didn't I invite him to the harvest thing? What am I thinking? Because I know he's not going anywhere. I know he's not walking with the Lord, and whether he's at some point made a commitment or says he has, I know he's not walking. And so I'm not laying any guilt or saying, "Hey, what's wrong with us or you?" I like to say yes because I don't see myself any different. You know that. It's like we're in this together and we have opportunity together. Well, verse 17, he says, "I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." Prayer to him, praise of him. And then an often misunderstood verse, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." I've heard people say this means if you've committed any kind of sin, the Lord won't hear your prayer. The problem I have with that is we're all sinners. We're not just ex-sinners. Oh, we're not what we used to be. What's the saying? I thank God. I may not be all I hope to be. I just thank God I'm not what I used to be. Here's the deal. To regard iniquity means to see and discern and perceive and approve. In other words, there's sin in my heart and I'm nurturing it instead of repenting of it. I'm nurturing it instead of confessing it. Hey, if that's happening, and I'm like, "Lord, will you just," and he's like, "No." Oh, he hears me, but he will not answer until I say, "Lord, forgive me this stupidity, forgive me this sin, forgive me this idolatry, forgive me." But he's not saying God doesn't hear us. He's saying if we regard, we're holding on to it and approving. Iniquity means wickedness or unrighteousness or idolatry. How can I approve any of that in me now that he's in me? Well, in any case, first mentioned, by the way, and it's important, is astounding and encouraging. Numbers 23:21 says, "He has not observed iniquity." It's our word here, you see, in Jacob, "nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them." Jacob speaks of the man, Israel, the nation. It starts when God changes Jacob's name and nature, and he names him Israel. He goes, "You've been Jacob, but now you'll be Israel. You'll be known as Israel. You've been your own man, but now you'll be governed by God." But we know he's talking about a man and a nation. How? Because he says, "With him, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob. The Lord his God is with him." It's singular. It's speaking of the man. Then it says, "Nor has he seen wickedness in Israel." And the shout of the king is among them. It's plural, you see. And why is this important? Because of all the people in the Old Testament that God used mightily and transformed radically. Jacob's one of the most messed up characters. And if God can look at him and say, I don't even see the iniquity, that tells me God can look at us and say, I don't even see the iniquity. I see my son. I see righteousness. I see holiness. I see perfection. I see what will be. And I want what will be when I stand before him in heaven to be lived out practically here on earth. Well, certainly God, verse 19, has heard me. David gets it. It's not that there was no iniquity, but he wasn't nurturing it. He wasn't approving it. He wasn't hanging on to it. He was confessing and asking forgiveness. So he says, God certainly has heard me. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. We can be sure that God hears us, and we can be sure he'll answer in the affirmative. Every prayer can be answered in the affirmative if this one requirement is met. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him. That's why there are some things that I don't have to say, if this is your will. He's declared certain things to be his will. Do you know he says, it's not his will any perish. Now some will perish because they'll refuse to serve him and to confess their sin. But I can say, Lord, I don't want my brother to perish. And the Lord will do everything in his power. And his power is infinite to bring my brother to Christ. Most of you know I have two brothers. One OD'd some years ago. The other pastors in London today. But both of them made commitments to Christ. My first brother, Mitch, a tragic situation because God could have used him so mightily. But I do believe he surrendered his life to the Lord. And then because of so many, well, his failure really to grow in the Lord, to put it all together and live for the Lord, he'd go through relational problems. Some of you will relate. And it would take him back. He'd start drinking. He'd start going back to the bottle. He'd start binging. And you know, he basically drank himself to death. And there was a little more to it, but that's pretty much what happened. Tony, on the other hand, I mean, we all had a miserable upbringing. We were going to write a family, you know, little, you know, bathroom book or coffee table book and just called it Raised by Wolves, you know. And but the thing is God delivered us. We're not what we could have been or would have been. We're what God intended us to be. Well, listen, Psalm 67, very short, and I promise to keep it short. It's built on a glorious high priestly prayer. We'll conclude with that. It's to the chief musician on stringed instruments. It's a psalm. It's a song. And you can hear him. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Selah. I'm loving this because what he's doing is he's speaking of his love for the whole world, and then he's speaking of his love for the individual. God looks to the nations. He makes promises to the nations. He has a heart for the nations. But if he reaches out to a group and only one person responds, that person is accepted by him. The idea here to cause his face to shine upon us, it's God's face shining down. It speaks of his favor. You could picture it, God smiling on you. When Lexi was up here, right as they were concluding the worship, I just said, great job. And she gave me the biggest smile. You don't realize how beautiful a smile is. Well, maybe you do. You see them and you're like, wow. But I'm not talking about, you know, the smile of a stranger or the smile of someone on TV. I'm talking about when someone looks you in the eye and smiles and you can see the genuine affection and appreciation. God's doing that for us. He's smiling down on us. And that's what this is asking him to continue to do. Spurgeon, one of my favorite writers, he was a guy like me, never went to a real Bible college. I mean, he went to a Bible school, but he started a Bible college, and it just flourished in England, and he preached at a place called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and it was just this massive place. It was sort of like if you've ever been in Laxon Auditorium, you know how they have those little places where they have the spotlights? He preached from a little place like that, but the place was like 5 times or 10 times bigger than Laxon. And he was doing it at a time where there were no microphones, you know, there was no, he just had this booming voice and this amazing mind and this knowledge of the scripture. He taught more topically. I teach, of course, more expositorily, but he would take a topic and start somewhere in scripture and he'd walk you from Genesis to Revelation in that topic. His things, his sermons, his messages, his teaching, all of that mind-blowing. But anyway, he speaks to a group of young ministers at one point, and it's recorded, I believe, in lectures to my students. But anyway, he says, when you speak of heaven, there should be a smile on your face. You should be filled with joy and anticipation. And he says, and when you speak of hell, your regular expression will do fine. We need to remember, people look at us and we're saying, oh, God's really good and God's good. The words should match. Our face should match. If we say God gives us joy, we should express joy. It should be real. Well, verse 1 is a cry for mercy, for blessings, for favor. Verse 2 reminds us it's not just for our sake. Not just so we can experience and enjoy God's blessings, but again, that your way may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. This is his plan. This is our call. Go into all the world and make disciples. God made his plan and intentions clear. Back in Genesis 12, most of you are aware, the Lord speaks to a guy named Abram who becomes Abraham. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. And he promises him 5 things. He says, a land, a great nation, a great name, reciprocation. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And he says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that's a messianic promise because he's saying in you. We know from the New Testament it's in your seed. And he even goes so far in the New Testament to say, not seeds as of many, but seed singular. It's speaking of Christ. But the idea is all nations are going to be blessed by Christ. And because God chose Abraham and brought forth the nation that brought forth the Messiah, that has brought forth the church. Well, listen, many who served him understand. We see it in their prayers. 1 Samuel 17, David stands before Goliath. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And at one point, and well, I'll give you the verse. It's 1 Samuel 17, the latter part of verse 46, and then into verse 47, he says, I'm going to deliver you to the wild beast and the birds of the air that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know, the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Solomon's prayer, as it related to the temple, he speaks at one point and says, Lord, when a foreigner who's not your people, not of Israel, comes from a far country for your name's sake, when they hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear from heaven, your dwelling place, do all and do according to all which the foreigner asks and calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name. and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Hezekiah has brought a letter from a guy that's threatening the nation. He takes and he spreads it out before the Lord, and he says, therefore, Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Last one I'll share with you, and then we'll have a perfect bridge into our conclusion. Jesus tells us, you are the light of the world. He has a heart for, a passion for, a desire to see the world hear and have opportunity to know him. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. They don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So he says, you're the light of the world. He sees the world. The world's looking and listening and paying attention. And he says, individuals, hey, that's who I'm going to go for. I have a heart for the world, but people come to the Lord one at a time. Well, a perfect bridge between the first and second part of this short and powerful psalm. Let the peoples, verse 5, praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Listen, all of this began, at least this psalm, with, well, me mentioning that this is really built on, based on a reflection of Numbers 6. The Lord speaks to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, listen carefully, and you might want to memorize this particular, well, it's a doxology, it's a blessing, it's a prayer for the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us tonight that your end game isn't just us ending up in heaven, though you certainly loved us and sent your son for us, and we know that that's our ultimate destination, to be with you at your throne in those places prepared for us, worshiping, casting our crowns at your feet. But Lord, between here and there, you have an eye on and a heart for the nations. And you have an eye on and a heart for individuals. And I'm not speaking to the nations tonight, Lord. You've given me opportunity to speak to my brothers and sisters here. And Lord, I don't know if every person that you've drawn has a real relationship with you, or if, like me, they have thought that, hey, I know so much about him, I must know him. Lord, only you could convince them that that's not true. And I pray, Lord, if everyone here knows you, that everyone will leave rejoicing in you. And if there'd be anyone that's yet to really surrender their life, that tonight would be the night that they move from knowing about you and hearing about you, maybe even declaring how good you are, to really knowing you, the power that transforms a life. Lord, we know your heart is that all the world may know, and that you do that work one person at a time, whether it's in a church service or one-on-one with a friend or a stranger, or in a crusade or a mighty outreach as we'll participate in just a couple weeks. Lord, it's really about you and individuals. So right now, we just search every heart. And if there'd be any or many who need to say, Jesus, forgive me. I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you suffered and died for my sin, that you were buried and rose again. I've believed it, but I never really surrendered my life. I made promises I haven't kept. Lord, I'm going to offer you me for once and for now and forever. this night. If that's you tonight, if you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Why? So I can pray for you and introduce you to the one who made you and loves you and laid down his life that you might have life eternal and life abundant. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service? If so, I'm not asking you to join our church. We don't even have a membership. We're not out to get anything from you. We just want to give God's greatest gift to you. Anyone at all before we worship together. Lord, you read us. You know us. You know our thoughts. You know if their heart's pounding and there are people who really need and want to say yes and whatever's holding them back. I pray, Lord, when we're done here, that if that would be even one person, that they'll come forward, that they'll talk with us and pray with us, that they won't leave this place tonight without settling up with you. In Jesus' name, amen.